personally don't see how anyone could disagree with that statement, but no doubt there are people who would do so. For myself, the many examples of international conflict, the frequent acts of terrorism at home and abroad, the radical overturning of God's moral standards, and the brokenness and pain of individual lives I hear about in the course of life and ministry are more than enough to convince me that humanity is in a very sad and sorry state. Of course, if we just accept the verdict of Scripture, we'll come to the same conclusion. In other words, as the Apostle John wrote in his letter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, this is a world of darkness and decay. Darkness and decay. And it is this very sad and desperate state of the world that makes the gospel message and its messengers of such extreme urgency and importance. The message of a Savior who came to destroy the deeds of the devil, who came as a light to shine in the darkness, who came to bring fallen people back into relationship with their Creator, is the most important message today, bar none. And if this Savior has proclaimed that his followers are also the preservative meant to hinder the decay and the light desperately needed to illumine the darkness, then it is crucial for us to understand and act upon his declarations concerning us. And that leads us to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:13-16, words that teach us that every Christian, without exception, is called to be God's preservative in a decaying society and God's light shining in the world's darkness. In light of the state of our province these days, I invite you to consider with me this morning the calling that you and I, if we are genuine believers in Jesus, the calling we have received from the Lord of glory as we live in this broken and hurting world. There should be an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow the flow of thought or to take notes if you want to. First truth that I want to draw out of our passage is found in the first part of verse 13. The Lord Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the condition of our world is of ever-increasing decay. Jesus describes his followers as the salt of the earth, and that implies something important about mankind, because the word earth there refers to the human race, human society, and especially human society at the earthy, material, physical level. He's not literally talking about planet earth. He is concerned about multitudes outside of the kingdom of God, and even in the material and earthy aspects of life where sin abounds and decadence prevails. Now, salt would bring to mind something easily understood by the people of that day. They had no fridges. Salt was a common and necessary means of preserving meat and restraining decay. It was also used to disinfect a wound. It was an agent of preservation. It was an antiseptic. Now, there are other uses that would also come to mind as they heard this word salt, such as adding flavor to food or even to solemnize a covenant. But its crucial use was as a preservative. And that says something important about the world, about the human race, that it is susceptible to decay. Indeed, that it is in the process of decay, and it needs a preservative to check that decay, to slow it down, to hinder it. And that is the biblical teaching from Genesis on. The world is rotten and rotting. Genesis 3, we see that God had made the world perfect. He called it a paradise, a garden, but then sin entered and everything went downhill from there. In Genesis 6, we read in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God sent a flood in judgment." That was only 10 generations after Adam was created. Then some 400 years after the flood, he had to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the pattern is repeated time after time throughout history, even with the children of Israel. Sin comes, and then God has to send judgment. As the last century, the 20th century, drew to a close, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that the 20th century started out with great optimism. But two world wars and countless lesser wars have certainly shattered that myth that things are getting better and people are getting better, and have proved the truth of the biblical teaching of the depravity of the human race. We only have to think of the continuing tragedies in recent years, right up to the present, to have an up-to-minute confirmation of our Lord's evaluation of this world. It's decaying. It's rotten. It's full of corruption and evil. We still see traces of the nobility of man created in the image of God. But even that is always contaminated, and even the best of people are still sinners and selfish. The condition of the world is desperate. It needs salt rubbed in its wounds to slow the process of putrefaction. The Bible is really the only book, and Christianity is really the only teaching that accurately describes and accounts for the desperate situation of the world today. It's one reason Christianity is not always popular, because people don't like to be told they're the problem. We don't say it out of pride. We were part of the problem. God is at work changing us, and he will change others who repent. But it is this very situation that the Lord Jesus describes and says amazingly to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. In this decaying world, you are the preservative." Secondly, in verse 14, he would teach us this truth. Because of the increasing decay, darkness is the prevailing state of the world. So he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." He calls them light. But again, that implies that the world is in darkness. Now, in Scripture, you can see light used many times as a metaphor, usually representing purity and holiness, or truth and knowledge, and those are closely related, or even the presence of God himself. And so the need for light in the world indicates that the world, in other words, again, the human race, is stumbling in the darkness of sin and depravity and ignorance of God and the lies of the evil one and the darkness of separation from God caused by sin. There's lots of evidence of the darkness around us. All the moral wickedness raging in the world, the rampant crime, not only among poor people and ignorant people and educated people, but all levels of society, including government. There's no respect for law, ethical standards, or common decency. From tragic murder and suicide in suburban high schools to terrorist attacks on the sidewalks of major cities. And on top of all the violence and the suffering that people inflict on one another, there is the twisting of moral values that has accelerated in Western culture over the past few decades, moving at breathtaking speed in the past few years, so that people are now proud of what once was considered perverse. They have pride parades about something that 20, 30 years ago, the majority of people would consider wrong. People are proud of what once was perverse. They despise those who stand for decency, especially decency based on God's standard of righteousness. Isaiah 5:20 is being fulfilled before our eyes, and it well describes the modern world. Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We're seeing that fulfilled in our day. Darkness abounds. I debated cutting out some passages of Scripture just to shorten the message, but there's nothing better than God's Word that describes our situation. We read in the last five verses of Romans 1, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That's as up to date as any newspaper. Darkness is expressed in society in all the lies and deceptions of the evil one, all the false religions, the cults, the deception of secular humanism, the atheistic evolution, the New Age movement. Humanity claims to be enlightened, but there is more ignorance of truth and more confusion and deception than ever. We have greater knowledge of our physical world than ever, but less knowledge of our Creator. Truth is seen as relative, And many claim that it can't be found at all. And so this darkness ultimately is separation from God. Many in this world have never heard the gospel, even in so-called Christian countries like Canada. The media often portrays a caricature of Christians and the Christian faith, and many, if not the majority, have no understanding of the gospel, even in our own country. There's much religion, but little relationship with God. Much religious activity, but little fear of God. Again, Romans describes this dark world well. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then Paul sums it up by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. So we live in a world that is decaying and shrouded in darkness. So we come to our third point, and this is where it starts to get amazing. In this decaying world, our Lord calls us as Christians to function as a preservative. He says, you are the salt of the earth. It's an amazing statement. Ragtag bunch of disciples, just like you and me, are the salt of the entire earth. The word you there is stressed. You alone is what he's saying. No one else is available to fulfill this task. Only those who've been saved by grace. Now, I want you to understand this morning that we are not saved by being good and becoming salt. We are salt if we've come to the end of ourselves and recognize that we are sinners and broken before God and deserving nothing but his punishment. But if we come to him with empty hands and say, I repent of my sin. Have mercy on me, Lord. He will forgive us. He will make us his children, and he will deem us to be salt. So salvation isn't by good works. It's not by being good people. It's by coming with empty hands and receiving the gift that Jesus provided by his perfect life, by his atoning death, by rising from the dead. But if you are a believer in Jesus, he says that you and I are the salt of the earth. Now, the main idea of the expression of salt is as an agent of preservation. I've mentioned that already. There are other aspects of salt. Tang for food. Christian adds tang to life. In spite of what the world thinks, only the Christian really knows how to live, because Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. True life is found in fellowship with God. Salt also has a characteristic of making us thirsty. And as Christians who are salt, we should be making people thirsty for God. There should be something about God in our lives that causes others to thirst for him. Our part is just to allow Christ's life in us to be revealed and seen. And in that way, God creates thirst in others through us, just like salt does. But the primary purpose of salt here, as the Lord pictures it, is as an agent of preservation. As I said earlier, it's not the church as an institution making pronouncements or signing petitions or trying to do political action. It's as individual Christians equipped by the church, like grains of salt rubbed into the meat to preserve it from decay. We are to permeate society, and our very presence will act as a preservative, our presence and our proclamation, our words. We're both to live and to declare God's righteousness as a means that God may use for preservation. Now, notice that salt doesn't cure the decay. It only stops it from spreading. We can't cure the corruption of a single human soul. Only the Spirit of God can save sinners. And again, I invite you this morning, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, come to him with empty hands and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he will forgive you for Jesus' sake, who died for sinners and rose from the dead. As salt, we can't save sinners. We can't cure sin. But we can have an influence for good. How does it work? Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about the principle that the Christian is salt by his individual life and character, by just being the man or woman that he is in every sphere in which he finds himself. So you think about it. You enter a room and the conversation changes. The off-color jokes stop. The gossip is left unsaid. Language is modified, even though the Christian may not say a word. Of course, they need to know that we're different. They need to know we are Christians and that we don't live like that. But we must remember that everywhere we go, we bring the presence of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ at home and at work and at school and on the street and in the restaurant and wherever we might find ourselves. We are citizens. We are to be involved as salty citizens in the political process. How we vote. Do we vote for candidates that hold God's values? The laws enacted if we have the opportunity to run for office. I think of William Wilberforce and all the work that he and others did to bring about the abolition of slavery. Christians were also involved throughout history in prison reform, medical care, trade unions, the abolition of child labor, orphanages, the reform of the penal code. As Carson says, in all these areas, the followers of Jesus spearheaded the drive for righteousness. Our world is just as desperate as the 18th century England world was. And God transformed that world through the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys and others. Many were converted. Converted people began to live righteous lives and they began to campaign for reform, such as the abolition of slavery. So it was God's power. But he used the witness of Christians being salt in their world. Still possible for God to do that today. Fourthly, in addition to functioning as salt, Christ identifies us as the light of the world. And in the context of the black darkness of our world, that's an amazing statement. You and me, again, us alone, the stress is on you. And the Lord is saying, really, there's no other hope for this world. He compares us to a hilltop city at night or a household lamp. And he's speaking of ordinary, everyday Christian believers. Not the philosophy major, not the rocket scientist, not the theologian. The Christian knows more about life and how to live than all the greatest so-called experts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the world through did not know God through wisdom. But we know God, not through our wisdom, but by his wisdom and by his grace. And so the thing that is of crucial importance for us as we are the light of the world is our relationship with the Lord Jesus, who declared himself, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. We have received light that gives life. We've been given life, and we've been made light. Not merely reflectors of light, but sources of light, because his light is in us. Speaking of the mystical union of the believer and the Lord Jesus. As Peter said, we are partakers of the divine nature. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Again, light in Scripture represents purity, holiness, truth, knowledge, and the presence of God. Lloyd-Jones points out that the Lord speaks about salt first and then light. In other words, there's the general negative effect, the restraining effect of the believer's presence on the evil of society, like salt rubbed into putrefying meat. But then there's that specific positive effect of light revealing truth to others. So we have to walk the walk so that they will listen as we talk the talk. It's good to ask ourselves, well, what does light do? When we walk into a dark room and we turn on a light, what happens? Well, it illumines the darkness. It overcomes it. It drives it out. It fills it up with light. It exposes things that are hidden. We could say that light reveals darkness for what it is. It exposes things that belong to darkness. In the words of the passage, or at least part of it that was read earlier in Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, speaking to Christians, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We heard of some of those things. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We could also say that light gives insight into the cause of darkness. In the darkness of mankind, the light of God's glory, or rather the light of God's revealed truth, points to the fall. It points to the doctrine that man has rebelled against God and sinned and is separated from God because of his sin. And that is the cause of the darkness that shrouds our world. But light does one other thing. It also shows the way out of the darkness. It provides the escape from darkness. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, man needs a new nature that loves the light and hates the darkness. The light of God's truth, the gospel, reveals that Jesus died for sins, that he offers forgiveness and a new nature. If you repent and put your trust in him, you become a new person. His Spirit comes to indwell you. He changes your very nature and gives you a heart that now loves him and loves light, loves truth, loves purity. And then we begin to battle against our own flesh's desires for sin, and we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that's a battle that continues until the Lord returns. But we are increasingly being conformed to his image and being sources of light in this world, the light of Christ in us. He is the light. He is also the way, the truth, and the life. But amazingly, he identifies you and me, his followers, as also being the light of the world. So we are salt, we are light. The fifth truth is that there's something that we need to think about here. The twin calamities for us to avoid are losing our usefulness as God's salt and failing to shine as God's light. In verse 13b, he says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then in 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your Father in heaven. And glorify your Father in heaven. So we are the salt and the light. And what Jesus is saying is don't lose your saltiness. He doesn't say, notice he says this, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say strive to be the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. We can't make ourselves salt. That is the natural outcome of the Beatitudes, which we read earlier in our lives. The Beatitudes describe someone who has been born again of the Spirit of God. He is poor in spirit. He recognizes that he's bankrupt before God. He mourns. He mourns over his sin. He mourns over himself. He's meek. He no longer seeks to promote himself because he realizes he deserves nothing but judgment. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. God's given him a new nature. And so then he acts with mercy. He will be satisfied with righteousness. He will receive mercy. His heart is being purified. He will see God. And as he lives this way, he'll be persecuted, but he becomes a possessor of the kingdom of God. That's a Christian. That's what it means. We can't make ourselves salt. We can't make ourselves Christians. We can come to Jesus with empty hands and cry out for mercy. But if we are Christians, then we are obliged to keep from losing our saltiness. Now, if you think about that, pure salt, in and of itself, can't lose its saltiness. It's salt. It's what it is. Can't lose its flavor, its essential quality. Neither can a truly born-again Christian lose his salvation. But salt can lose its effectiveness by becoming contaminated. In the ancient East, salt was sometimes mixed with other minerals, such as gypsum. And if the salt leached out, it would just leave a white paste with no saltiness at all, no preserving power, no tang. And in the same way, a believer can compromise his witness by allowing himself to be contaminated, thereby losing his saltiness. If we are like the world, we will have no purifying or preserving effect on the world. If we give in to the temptation to follow the world and its goals and its priorities and its values and its pleasures, if we compromise with its ways, the result is contamination of our saltiness. You see, it's only as we are different from the world, as the Lord Jesus was different, that we will attract its attention. They may hate us at first, but it is that difference that ultimately God uses to win people to himself. So don't lose your saltiness, Jesus is saying. He's also telling us that we are to let our light shine clearly. as we can't make ourselves salt, so none of us can make ourselves light. He declares that we are light. He's the one who made us light, just like he made us salt. The supernatural change that makes one a Christian is something only God can produce. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have a responsibility here. And that responsibility is to be what we are. That's the very essence of Christian responsibility. And in this case, it's to let our light shine. We can't make ourselves to be light, but if Christ has saved us, we are light, and we're responsible to be faithful in being what we are. And so we must guard against becoming contaminated if we are salt, and as light, we must shine and not hide our light. So don't lose your saltiness, don't hide your light. Jesus compares us to a city set on a hill. The 21st century Christians, that's us, we don't always understand what that means. Oh, yeah, theoretically. But most of us probably lack the experience of the true darkness of the countryside. It's hard to get away from what they call light pollution in Canada. I remember, though, and this is a long time ago now, 40 years ago, visiting Fiji, out in the middle of the Pacific. And there were parts of Fiji where there was no cities. And it was a what do you call it when it's a new moon or a full moon? It's not a full moon. It must be a new moon. Well, there's no moon shining. It's the darkest I've ever experienced in my life. And I literally went like this, and I could not see my hand. But if you're in a situation like that, a city that's on a hilltop creates a glow that shines for miles. And if there are clouds over it, it reflects off the clouds. So a city on a hill can't be hidden. Jesus also compares us to a lamp in a house. The purpose is to give light. It's not hidden under a bowl, but set on a stand so that it can do what it's made to do. I don't turn this on and put it underneath it at my feet in the pulpit. That would be kind of useless. So he says, in the same way, let your light shine. Recognize as followers of Christ, our very purpose for existence is to shine forth the truth, to exemplify purity and righteousness, and to bring God's presence into every situation in which we find ourselves. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. And so that requires a determination on each of our parts to be what we are, a resolve to let our light shine, a resolve to not allow our salt to be contaminated. We are to cooperate with God's purposes by resolving to live out what we now are as Christians. Covering a lamp is ridiculous. It's the same for a Christian. There's a point to ponder here. Light must shine. That's its nature. If we don't shine, we need to ask ourselves if we're really light. The temptation for all of us in this dark world will always be to hide our light, to avoid the controversy, the insults, perhaps the persecution and the slander, the suffering that comes to the light at the hands of those who love the darkness. And so as always, every one of us faces a choice to trust Christ and obey him or to turn back and avoid the cross that he calls us to pick up and carry as we follow him. He said, count the cost in Luke. He also said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in the context of our passage. It's a tragedy to hide our light or to let our saltiness become contaminated. Those who persist in doing so may find they were never Christians at all. Sixth point, I want to get a little bit practical before we close. Our deeds as Christ's followers are the expression of our light shining. How do we let our light shine? The Lord doesn't leave us in the darkness here. He says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Light shining is expressed by good works being done. Letting our light shine is equivalent to doing good works. Ultimately, it is to be like Christ, who in the words of Peter went about doing good in Acts 10:38. How we live as Christians is crucial. Again, we must walk the walk if we talk the talk. And as we relate to people who may think we're haters, who may call us names, who may attack us, Laura Lynn Tyler Thompson was being interviewed on the street by CBC, and a woman walked by and threw a coffee at her. I don't think CBC showed that part of the clip. I think there's a bias there. But we are to be compassionate even toward those who hate us. We are to do compassion, deeds of compassion for people. We're to speak up for the oppressed, the abused, children indoctrinated by false teaching. Christ in us shines out through our acts of faith and obedience. Both good works and good words are important. Not one or the other, but both. We must both share the gospel and live the gospel. And if we don't live it, there's no point speaking it. But if we don't speak it positively and negatively, then we're really not living it. The practical opportunities to love people and be light all around us. We just need creative imagination. We need to look for ways to bless our neighbors at work or at home or wherever we find ourselves. But we must also remember that our calling includes declaring God's truth, the whole counsel of God. That includes the good news of the gospel, but it also includes the negative implications of the gospel. In other words, that God is holy. He will hold us to account if we violate his holiness by doing and teaching things that violate his planned creation purposes. So we are to declare everything that God says about man's need as a sinner and God's solution in providing a Savior. We are to declare his truth about what is right and call people to repent. We are to live out and declare all that God has revealed about human flourishing. I don't hate people who have a different view of sexuality and orientation or gender identity. I don't hate them. I care about them. I speak against what is wrong because there's no flourishing if you violate God's created order. And these people have a higher suicide rate and greater disease and general unhappiness than other people. They will argue they don't, or they'll say that's because we persecute them. But that's not true. We need to look at them as people created in the image of God and see them with eyes of compassion, but we do not celebrate what they do. And we do not agree with them, even though we are to love them. And so I would ask you to pray for us leaders, as pastors, that we would speak with grace even though we speak the truth. And that would be true of all of us here at Renfrew. We are to be like Noah, who was a herald of righteousness in a dark and decaying world, according to 2 Peter. And I believe that means taking a stand together for God's righteousness. It means bearing witness against evil teaching and actions that hurt people. And especially in our culture, it means speaking out and standing against things that hurt the most vulnerable, such as the unborn, and such as young school children and teenagers. We are to be the hands and feet of Christ, but we are also to be his mouth. So then finally, how do we do this? Where do we get the motivation and the strength? Well, finally, our delight in letting our light shine must be the glory of God. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your fathers in heaven. In light of the antagonism and the potential cost of being salt and light, how are we to find motivation and strength to be faithful? It's easy to be afraid. Pastor Kevin has shared that he's been afraid. It's important that we recognize the battle's not ours, it's the Lord's. So how do we find the strength and the motivation? Well, I think the answer's straightforward. I don't think it's easy, but it's straightforward. Our greatest desire must be to glorify God above everything else, and must be that others will glorify him as well. But that means we must treasure God's glory above our own glory, and God's glory above our own comfort. You see, there are two possibilities. People will praise us or they will praise God. Which do we really want? In chapter 6 of his sermon, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward for your Father who is in heaven." You see, are we doing good things in order to be glorified by other people? Or are we doing good things to show other people the glory of our God? So we must be sure that in everything our desire is for God to be glorified, whether by his saving people or judging them. Which means that you and I need to ask ourselves, do we know this God? And do we delight in him? And whether people accept us or reject us when they see our good works and hear our good words, we must do them in a way that people recognize that God alone deserves the credit. You see, the temptation to glorify ourselves may be even greater than the temptation of hiding our light or diluting our saltiness in order to spare ourselves from some pain. And ultimately, it's a heart issue for each one of us. In either case, we won't glorify God if we care more about our own safety and comfort or more about our own glory than we do his glory. So, in conclusion, all of us will have to work out for ourselves just what this means in our own lives. We're not called to judge one another. We are called to faithfulness. The most important thing for each of us here as we go from this place is to trust in the promise of the Lord Jesus, who said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I'm calling no one in particular to any particular action. That includes signing the West Coast Christian Accord. I'm not calling anybody to do that. I am calling us all to be aware of the spiritual battle and to count the cost of identifying ourselves with Jesus and to be people who pray that all of us would be faithful, that he would be glorified, and that this society would be turned around before it's too late. Somebody once said, if God doesn't judge us, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's true. We've had far more light, and we are becoming far more wicked. Every Christian without exception is called to be God's preservative in a decaying society, and God's light shining in the world's darkness. May we all be found faithful when Jesus returns on that final day. It's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray, then we're going to close by singing "Who is on the Lord's Side." Father, I thank you for each one here today. I thank you for your word. We thank you that it searches us. We thank you that our salvation is by grace from beginning to end, but you have saved us to be your people, and you are calling us salt and light. So, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to love not our own lives even unto death, and to overcome the evil one by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. For Jesus has said, not a hair of our heads will perish. So help us to fear God and not fear man. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory, for our joy. Amen. Amen.